The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Today's reading can be found on page 6 in your bulletin, and it comes from Mark 11. And the whole chapter is printed there, but I'll just be reading 12 through 33. So if you'd follow along. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you so much, Amy. And it's great to be with you. Been a little while since I've been down here, and it's great to be able to be sure to bring the word of God to you. You can see we're looking, continuing our way through the book of Mark, and we're actually entering the final section of the book. Chapters 11 through 16 comprise the Passion Week and all of the deal leading up to that, and the empty tomb, chapter 16, it ends with. Through this with us, that Jesus is no longer here being coy about his identity or his authority. Remember, actually, right before he comes into Jerusalem here for this final time, this is what we preached on last week, for the first time, he owns the authoritative title of the Messiah. Remember, blind Bartimaeus calls out, "Son of David, have mercy. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus, for the first time, publicly, says, "Yes, that's me. What can I do to help?" And it's actually a very dramatic move in the book of Mark. And then as we see today, when he arrives in Jerusalem, which is the center of the Davidic kingdom, you know, the Son of David, he begins boldly asserting that Davidic authority, that messianic authority, the authority of the Messiah. And bold actions on his part will lead to bold rejection eventually by the end of the week by the religious authorities. And this section, therefore, is dripping with Jesus' authority. And it's all centered around this idea of the Jewish temple, which was the locus, the center of Jewish authority. What's going on? What's this about? Well, there's many things here that are foreign to us, so we need to take a little bit of time. We need to take a really pretty significant amount of time to try to understand the historical and the literary context for what we find here. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to first try to understand the structure of the passage. The structure of this passage is very significant. Secondly, we want to try to understand the meaning of this passage. What's the point of the passage? And then thirdly, we want to understand the meaning for us. And then we want to understand the meaning about Jesus in this passage. So the structure, the meaning of the passage, the meaning for us, and then the meaning for Jesus. So let's jump in. Understand the structure of the passage. This is very interesting. There's very interesting things going on in this passage structurally. At the core of this passage, what Amy read to us, is the story of the fig tree. You notice that, and in the middle of the story of the fig tree, you have the cleansing of the temple. So you have the fig tree, verses 13 and 14, the cleansing of the temple, verses 15 through 19, and then you're back at the fig tree, verses 20 through 25. Now, really, really smart people, I mean, really smart people actually have ridiculed this idea of the cursing of the fig tree for years. Why? Well, because here's the reason why. And you may have thought about this even as it was being read. This miracle on Jesus' part is very, very unusual. As a matter of fact, it's the only miracle of destruction in the Gospels. It's the only time where one of Jesus' miracles actually causes something to be destroyed as opposed to something being healed. And it seems, therefore, patently inconsistent with every other miracle and actually inconsistent with what we think to be the character of Jesus. As a matter of fact, it was none other than the famous atheist Bertrand Russell, a British guy. Bertrand Russell wrote a little tract called Why I Am Not a Christian. And this is one of his chief arguments, is Jesus doesn't deserve to be worshipped. Look at him, he's cursing fig trees just because he's hungry. I mean, what do you do with this? One other guy puts it this way. It's a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy could have been employed in other ways. So in other words, think about this way. If Jesus is really hungry, think about this. If he's really hungry, he comes to the fig tree, there's no figs. He could have said, let there be figs, right? And there would be figs. But he curses the fig tree. And then when he comes back later, it's shriveled up to its roots. It makes no sense. But here's the thing. Here's the point. I'm afraid that if we come to this conclusion that I've been presenting here, we really haven't learned to read. We've not really learned to read this as literature. We don't understand Mark's literary convention or the historical context in which this comes. Mark has designed his gospel to give us clues. What do I mean? You guys may remember, some of you, if you've been around in this series, we've talked about this thing called the Markan sandwich. This is what scholars call it, the Markan sandwich. We're in the book of Mark, okay, and they call this little literary device the Markan sandwich. What is the Markan sandwich? Mark repeatedly throughout his books will start talking about something, and then he'll insert another story, and then he'll come back to talk about that thing again. So it's kind of an A, and then a B, and then we're back at the A thing. Well, here you have the tree, and then you're in the temple, and then you're back at the tree. You see the literary structure of this. The thing, and here's the thing, always in Mark, the thing in the middle of that story is the thing that interprets the stuff around it. So because the tree, let me put it this way, the thing in the middle of it gives it the meaning of the thing that's before and after. So here's the point. The fig tree is a parable. Now, by that, I'm not suggesting it doesn't happen. I think it's a real event that happens. But the way Mark is putting this into the story and accounting this, and even arguably the way Jesus did it, he was trying to illustrate something about what was going to happen in Jerusalem. The reason why Jesus does this is because the fig tree explains, put it this way, the cleansing of the temple explains the fig tree. You see that? So tree, temple, tree. What you say, well, what does it mean? We're going to get to that. That's point number two. But tree, temple, tree. And one of the things that's even more interesting about this to me, if you take a big step back from this passage, not only do you have fig, not only do you have tree, temple, tree, but actually you have temple, tree, temple, tree, temple, as far as the location for where you're at in this passage. So verse 11, it says that when Jesus shows up in Jerusalem, it's really anticlimactic. Do you look at that verse 12 that's printed there? He shows up, he goes to the temple, he looks around, he says, okay, time to go home, right? After they hail him, Hosanna, you know, the King of the Jews, and then he goes back outside the city. It's really strange. So it's the temple, then he goes to the tree, and then you're at the cleansing of the temple, and then you're at the tree, and then he's back in the temple, and they're questioning his authority. Again, dripping with Jesus' authority. It's very interesting structure. So anyways, there's a lot here. Let me say it this way. What's going on, marked by his use of this literary structure, is suggesting that the authority of Jesus is now coming toe-to-toe with the authority of the temple establishment. The Messiah, that means the maker of Israel, from what we've seen from this book so far, is now confronting Israel. The Lord of the temple is confronting the leaders of the temple. That's what's going on. So this section is dripping with Jesus' authority. It's all centered around the Jewish temple, which was the locus of Jewish authority. Now, we got to get on to the next point because I'm going to run out of time. You see the connection of the structure. Now, what's the meaning of the structure? What's the meaning of this passage? Well, Marx wants us to see that Jesus is using the tree as a parable of the temple. Interestingly, the earliest commentary that we have on the book of Mark, in other words, a commentary is something that thinkers write up to say, well, if this is what I think this means, goes all the way back to the 5th century, the 400s AD, by a guy named Victor of Antioch. And even in that early stage, Victor of Antioch, understood that this event of the cursing of the fig tree was an enacted parable, in which the cursing of the fig tree symbolizes the judgment that was to come down on the city of Jerusalem. So what do I mean? Well, repeatedly, if you know your Old Testament, repeatedly in the Old Testament, the fig tree is used as a symbol of the nation of Israel. So, for example, Hosea chapter 9 says, I found Israel like the first fruits on the fig tree. In its first season, I saw their fathers. Or Jeremiah 8, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. And so when Jesus comes to the fig tree and there's leaves and yet there's no fruit, he's making a parable of it. In other words, he's using this for his disciples as a clue, a visible illustration of what the prophets had previously said. So one commentator puts it this way, just as the leaves of the tree concealed the fact that there was no fruit to enjoy, so the magnificence of the temple, all of the busyness of the temple, and the temple was a busy place, especially at Passover, all of the magnificence and busyness and its ceremony concealed the fact that Israel has not brought forth the fruit of righteousness demanded by God. Remember, Jesus had already made this accusation against the religious leaders of the Jewish people. In Mark 7, he said, this people, they come and say, well, why are you doing this? Why are you not doing that? He says, here's the problem. Let me quote from Isaiah. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You got the form of religion, but there's no fruit to it. Also interesting, what follows this scene, what follows Mark chapter 11 is Mark chapter 12. Surprise, surprise, right? What follows Mark 11 is Mark chapter 12. And in Mark chapter 12, you have a series of judgments on the part of Jesus, series of engagements on the part of Jesus with the leaders of Israel. So, for example, you have the parable of the tenants. That's the very beginning of Mark chapter 12. It's a crushing critique of the Sanhedrin. That's a big word, but this was the ruling council of the Jewish people, the shepherds of the Jewish people, if you will, the leaders of the Jewish people. And then he goes on after that parable of the tenants to speak to each of the three groups that made up the Sanhedrin. He engages the Pharisees, he engages the Sadducees, he engages the scribes, and they all lose. They all lose in that engagement. So God had given the people of Israel, particularly the leaders of Israel, everything to bear the fruit of faith, yet they did not bear the fruit. This is what Jesus is saying. Now, by the way, I'm gonna skip that. So there's some debate about what sort of fruit he was looking for, whether it was the later ripened fruit that would have been in probably the month of June, or the early, these things called the pagim, which is a early fruit that weren't quite as tasty. It doesn't matter. The bottom line is there's no fruit on the tree. See, that's the point, okay? And so regardless of which way we understand this, the bottom line is simply this, that the timing of God's program, God shows up in town. The timing of God's program and the timing of God's people is way off. What happens to the tree, Jesus is saying, has in a sense already happened to the temple. It's shriveled up from its roots. Now, what exactly was going on in the temple? Let's go into the temple cleansing scene. Again, told you there's a lot here to understand. This is a very foreign passage to us. The temple was the center of the Jewish nation. So that God had instituted the nation of Israel, and he had said the temple is going to be in the center. That's where my presence is going to be. And there was an intricate design to the temple. I'll just give you the four broad categories of the basic architecture of the temple. You had the outer part of the temple, which is the court of the Gentiles. And then inside of that, there was a portion that was called the court of the women, which was for the Jewish women. And then you had the court of the Israel, which was for the circumcised Jewish men. And then you had the Holy of Holies, that only one priest, one time of the year could go in. And that's where the presence of God resided. So the temple was to be the presence of God. But the scene that we're looking at here took place in what would be called the court of the Gentiles. And this is a huge, this temple's huge. It's absolutely massive temple. How big? Well, the court of the Gentiles was 35 acres. Okay, how many of you ever been to the Dartmouth Green? Okay, you know what I'm talking about in Hanover? That's 5 acres. This is 35 acres, walled off with pillars all around, a porch that surrounds it with massive pillars. It would take 3 persons to get their arms all the way around just one of those pillars. So this temple is a massive temple. And in the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles was the place where non-Jewish people would be able to come and learn about the God of the Jews. That was the point of the court of the Gentiles. It's a huge, huge place. The rest of the temple, relatively small compared to this. And this is where they're buying and selling. This is where the buying and selling took place. And the Jewish leadership were profiting from this buying and selling. As a matter of fact, many scholars believe that this was a new development, actually something that might have even begun just a few years before Jesus shows up on the scene here. In other words, this buying and selling used to take place outside of the town, and the leadership said, oh, this bring it right into the court of the Gentiles. So they basically turned this place into a zoo. How much of a zoo? Well, at Passover, The ancient historian Josephus tells us that just the lambs that were slaughtered at Passover was nearly a quarter million lambs. So it was a zoo. That's the scene that you have here. And you have all this commercial activity that's taking place. And why was verse 16, and it says that he went in, he's turning over tables in there, he's turning over the tables of the money changers, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything, verse 16, through the temple. This anything, some of your translations are going to say merchandise, the NIV says merchandise. It's probably a reference to the sacrifices, the materials that were needed for the sacrifice. He's basically saying, stop. Enough of this. The picture is of Jesus disrupting the religious ritual, turning over tables where the exchange of items necessary for the sacrifice is taking place, blocking people from carrying the things they needed for the sacrifice. Why does he do this? Well, he tells us, verse 17. And he was teaching them, he says, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the Gentiles, all the nations. But you've made it a den of robbers. And here's the funny thing. So in popular Jewish thought at that time, the Messiah was going to come to Jerusalem. That was the idea. And he was going to come to the temple And he was going, this is what he's going to do. He's going to purge the temple of the Gentiles, all the aliens, all the foreigners, all the nations. As a matter of fact, they had put up a sign. You have the court of the Gentiles, and then you have the wall going into the rest of the temple, and they put up a sign that said, no foreigner may enter within the railing, an enclosure that surrounds the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death. But Jesus is making a prophetic and symbolic statement. Again, the popular thought was the Messiah was to purge the temple of the Gentiles. Jesus' action, however, is exactly the reverse. He doesn't clear the temple of the Gentiles. He clears the temple for the Gentiles. The entire act is a prophetic act, and it's a rebuke of the leadership's operation of the temple. They had missed the whole point of the temple. What was the point of the temple? Well, remember, the nation of Israel was founded. Remember, God calls Abraham, and he says, Abraham, in you, all the nations, all the Gentiles of the earth will be blessed. This isn't just for you. This is for everyone, all of the nations. And so Jesus comes in, and he says, you know, as a matter of fact, he quotes Isaiah 56. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Thus says the Lord, my house shall be a house of prayer. Well, in the context of Isaiah 56, it says what the temple was supposed to be. It was supposed to be a house. Well, let me read Isaiah 56, verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, pardon me, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Gentile, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, these I will bring to my holy mountain. That's language of the temple. The temple's on the holy mount. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, all the Gentiles. The temple was not to be the sole property of Israel, but rather a witness to the nations, a witness for all peoples. All peoples were welcome. Interestingly, in that Isaiah 56 passage, it says that the outsiders will no longer be called what? Remember that, the eunuchs? The outsiders will no longer be called the dry tree. And what does Jesus do with the fig tree? As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots. Hosea chapter 9 says, because of the wickedness, he speaks to Israel, because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All the princes, that is the leaders, Sanhedrin, are rebels. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. You see, what Jesus is saying is the same thing he said in Mark chapter 7. It's the same thing he's saying to you today. It's not the outsiders that are defiling the temple, but it's those who are quite content and proud of their insider status and so are missing the whole point of the temple. It's not what comes from the outside that contaminates, but it's the heart from within. Just like Jesus went after those religious leaders in Mark 7. Now, the structure of the passage, the meaning of the passage, the meaning for us, we're already in it. My friends, what is the church? What is the church? Well, Acts chapter 2 tells us that the church, remember the day of Pentecost? What happens on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit comes. The church is filled with the presence of God. What is the presence of God? Well, it's Jesus. The church is Jesus Christ having come to his temple. It's Jesus Christ having come to his temple to rule. And when he rules, he does so to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many, for the nations. that all the nations might come to know and to see his glory. What is the church to be? What is this church to be here in the heart of the Sunapee region? It is intended by God to put the glory of God on display to all of the nations. And how does it do that? By the proclamation of this good news and by the practice of God's people. That's how it does it. And if you, the church, do not recognize, what is the church? The church is Jesus having come to his temple. And therefore, if you, the church, do not recognize, if you do not acknowledge him, if you do not recognize his presence among his people, the glory of God among his people, his presence, then you will shrivel up from your roots because you've been cut off from the taproot of Jesus Christ. Jesus comes to rule among us so that the nations might know him, so that this community and the ends of the earth might see the glory of God on display. Jesus doesn't want your religious sacrifices. He doesn't want your religious language. He doesn't want your religious activity. He doesn't want your religious sacrifices. He wants you. He wants you to be the sacrifice for your neighbors. He wants you to give your life in sacrificial service for others and for the nations. My house, that is the church, Jesus says, shall be a house of prayer, a place to connect with God, a place where the glory of God is made visible for all the nations. So here's a question. What are you filling the temple with? What are you filling the temple with? Your consumerist mindset? What's in it for me? Bickering and complaining? Bitterness? What's in the court? Self-aggrandizement? Why aren't they recognizing what an impressive and gifted person I am, of how I could be contributing? Judging and self-justification? If only the church, the rest of the church, would see things the right way, the way I see things, et cetera, et cetera. Because, the real mark of true spirituality is not the ability to get on your doctrinal and theological judgments so you can stand aloof from those who don't have them, but rather to serve and to give your life for others. What's filling the temple? Self-satisfying smugness? Cliquishness? Oh, how about this one? Self-pity? Fearful, tight, boxed, wide-margin self-protection? You see, here's the thing. Behind all of these things that we're all guilty of in some way, right? Behind all of these things, really, is a belief that says, I deserve it. These other people don't. Even the self-pity one. I mean, because why are you pitying yourself? Well, because I deserve better than what I'm getting, and they're not giving it to me. You see, even self-pity is pride at its root. It's a self-deserving attitude. In the temple, here's the point. The temple is for those who don't deserve to be there. That's why there's blood spilled. That's why there's sacrificial lambs that welcome in the guilty, that welcome in those who don't belong. The church gathered, my friends, is the Holy of Holies, and our community is the court of the Gentiles. The church is intended by God to be the glory of God on display. Do you know the presence of God in the temple? Here's the church gathered. Jesus is here. This is holy ground. Then you reach out to your unbelieving friends and neighbors. And by the way, I probably should say this. Perhaps some of you are misinterpreting Jesus' presence in your life or in the life of the church even. Jesus always comes with authority. It's a gentle authority, but it's authority. And he comes always with an agenda. And here's his agenda: to cleanse us. Always. And that means he comes with judgment. He comes to cleanse us with his authoritative judgment. And so, in other words, Jesus is coming to your life. Perhaps some of you are experiencing this, and he's flipping your tables. He's flipping the tables of your self-satisfied mindset. Your life has not turned out the way you thought. The Jesus has come into your temple is not the Jesus you expected. How do you know when Jesus comes into your life? When Jesus shows up, he comes not to comfort, but to cleanse. He comes flipping tables of our safe and comfortable life and blocking our attempts at a safe religious passage. Remember what Peter says? Peter, the guy who's really behind the book of Mark. Remember that's where Mark got his stuff? What did Peter say? Church, judgment begins with the household of God. He had seen it when Jesus showed up at the temple. See? And can I point out that it's particularly the leadership that's in view? So if you're a leader here today, this is particularly pointed at us, might I say, as leaders. Now, look, we need to move on because I don't have hardly any time left here. But we looked at the structure of the passage, the meaning of the passage, the meaning for us, and the meaning for Jesus. Because here's the thing. I mean, honestly, look, let me put it this way. If you just listen to me kind of go off there on the applicational side for us as a church, and you kind of go, yeah, okay, whatever, you're not really hearing. Because this is the holy, threatening presence of God Almighty coming into his people, the judge before whom you will stand someday. And if you don't tremble at the thought of that, am I the one who's bickering? Am I the one who's self-satisfied? Am I the one who's full of bitterness? Because here's the thing. It forces us to say, where do I get a heart like that? My heart's so captivated by fearful pride or prideful fear. How do I get a heart like that? That's what's behind all that stuff, you know? And now we come to the understanding of the meaning of Jesus. Because cleansing of the temple is a judgment on the temple and upon Israel. To cleanse it, it must be judged. Now, one of the things that's always puzzled me about this temple cleansing scene is why Jesus is not immediately bound when he begins to make a ruckus. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, there's temple guards. They're paid guards to stop the very thing that Jesus is doing. And all of a sudden, Jesus starts doing this stuff, and everyone just stands back. Why? Because they recognized him as one having authority. Something about his presence as he came into the temple. They knew that this was his temple. My house, Jesus said, shall be a house of prayer. Get out. Stop this nonsense. And he must have been convincing because at the end of the passage, what do they say? By what authority do you do these things? You don't ask that when they say you have no authority. You ask that when he says, I see the authority. By what authority is it? And here's the point. Jesus is the Lord God Almighty come to his temple. Just like the prophet Malachi promised, and actually Mark chapter 1 hints at, because he quotes Malachi, about this very idea of the Lord coming to the temple. And he comes to cleanse it and to purify it. But for it to be cleansed, requires it to be judged right down to the root. And the curse upon the fig tree is the curse upon Israel, and so on the temple, which is at the heart of Israel. Israel and his temple must be judged. But here's the point. Listen. But since Israel is Jesus' people, and the temple was to symbolize all that Jesus was to be for them, he's the new temple. When Jesus calls down a curse on the fig tree, when he calls down judgment on the temple, don't you see what he's doing? Don't you see what he's doing? What he's doing for you, what he's doing for them? He's calling down a curse on himself. Yes. You see, by the time you get to the end of the story, Jesus becomes the curse upon the tree, doesn't he? By the time you get to the end of the story, he's nailed to a piece of wood and hoisted up as a curse for all the world to see. And he becomes the temple that's torn in two. Listen to Mark chapter 15. Listen, with a loud cry, verse 37, Jesus breathed his last breath. The very next verse, what is it? The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And so when he calls down a curse on the fig tree, he's calling down a curse on himself. And when he pronounces judgment on the temple, he's putting himself under judgment. He owns the judgment for himself. That's what has the power to cleanse your heart. That is what has the power to renew your heart. That is that love that he would do that for you. Jesus taking our judgment because we were not what we were supposed to be, but he does it so that we can become what we're supposed to become. Father, I pray that these things would penetrate our hearts by your Holy Spirit, your word and spirit, in a way that my mere words cannot. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Lord, come to his temple. Amen.